Church, in just a moment, we're going to read from Philippians chapter 2, starting verse 12. I encourage you this morning, as we get done, keep your Bible open. We're going to be going back through the scriptures some this morning. And so open it. If you have your Bible, we're going to be in Philippians 2. And we're also looking back in chapter 1. So keep your Bible open this morning. Let's do this. Let's study together. But would you stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's Word? Philippians chapter 2, starting verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to desire and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining or arguments, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding firmly the word of life so that on the day of Christ I can take pride because I did not run in vain nor labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I love the passage from last week. I love everything about it. I memorized it in high school, and I've still been kind of following that along. It's one of the first passages I memorized as a new believer. And as great as it is, when I get to verse 12, I didn't know what to do with it as a young man. And it's a little bit difficult sometimes to kind of think through this. And guys, I'm going to tell you this morning, false teachers love Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. And if you just go and do an internet search for this passage, half the stuff you come up with, or probably most of the stuff you come up with, will not make any sense from a biblical perspective. But it's not just the stuff you find online. There's a lot of churches that you go to where you can see this verse taken right out of context, and they use it to teach something that is not true. So we're going to walk through that this morning, but I want us to be very careful in how we study this. Because people will look at chapter 2, verse 12, that says, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not only as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Right? They will take that verse and say, hey, do you hear what that says? You better obey, and you better work out your own salvation. If you aren't obedient enough, if you don't obey enough, you are going to be cast out of God's presence. You will lose your salvation. You will end up in a fiery hell. You guys ever heard that? And it's being taught from this passage. Now, they obviously didn't read the next verse when they teach that. And that's how this works, right? They give you one verse out of context. They don't tell you how it fits into the letter to the Philippians. And then they jump from there to other passages to begin to build their point. It's called proof texting. Right? It's why we should never look at one verse of the Bible by itself and build a big, great doctrine or theology upon it. We need to see what was Paul talking about in this letter. Remember, Paul is writing a personal letter to the church at Philippi. He addresses it to them. They're recipients. He has a purpose in writing. And so we know all of the occasion, all the things behind that, that he is writing for. So if I just came up here this morning and said, listen, he says that you need to obey, not just when he's there and I'm a pastor, so you need to obey when the pastor's there and obey when the pastor's not there and work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and it's with fear and trembling because obviously God is just waiting to cast you back out into the lost world. I could get up here and say that this morning and I would be a liar. I would be a false teacher. But already you can feel, as you hear those words, your conscience fighting you a little bit. Wait a second, am I good enough? The doubt begins to set in a little bit when you hear things like that. And so we're going to walk through this very carefully this morning. And you see how somebody could use that to push their own authority and push a cult-like following? You got to obey. You got to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Do what I say. Listen to me or else. That's the fear. That's the way that this is used sometimes. So we're going to look at this because this is supposed to be a joyous message. This is a message of joy and something that we should be celebrating, not something we should be fearful of in the sense of being afraid that God is going to cast us out. So I want to build a case this morning that that is not what Paul intended when he wrote chapter 2, verse 12, and the verses that follow. So I want to present my first piece of evidence this morning, and it is found in verse 12 itself. In verse 12, he says, "So then, my beloved, you are loved by God." Paul loves them. He talks about his love for them in chapter 1. He speaks of their love for him. This is a familial relationship. They are family. They care for one another. Guys, Christ died on that cross for us while we were yet sinners. He calls them beloved. Now, you don't just come up to someone and say, "Beloved, get it right or you're out of here." I mean, I have disagreements with my children, right? They're not perfect. I'm not perfect. When they mess up, I don't say, well, actually, sometimes I do joke that they're going to have to go live in a little pool house, but I don't mean it. But you guys hear what I'm saying? You don't just cast out your child because they make a mistake, right? They do something wrong. It might be sin. You don't just walk up to them and say, well, get out of here. They're beloved. They're your children. Well, we have been brought into the family of God. And so the first part of this evidence is right there where he says, hey, beloved. That's not the tone of obey me or else you're out. Okay? And so let's walk through this again. It sets the tone for the passage. This is not a verse designed to get them to doubt their salvation or to scare them. Now, back in chapter 1, if you go back to chapter 1, he addresses them in verse 1 as to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Now, saint, the word saint does not mean perfect, right? It means holy ones. You are those who have been justified and sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been forgiven and set free from your sin. Your debt has been canceled. It has been wiped away. So you are the holy ones, declared to be holy. So is he writing to believers or unbelievers? He's writing to the church, right? To the believers, the holy ones who have made professions of faith in Christ. They're cleansed from the guilt of their sin. They're set apart now from the world and unto God. They belong to the King just like Paul does. Just like this morning, we have been called out of the kingdom of this world and we belong to our King. Now, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, I'm not going to read all that, but you can follow up on this on your own. He emphasizes their participation or fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. That is, he brought the gospel to them. He remembers when Lydia believed and the others in their household believed and the church began and the miracles that took place. And he knows of their faith. And so he's not talking to them as unbelievers. In fact, he specifically mentions the fruit of righteousness that he'd seen in them. That is, he knew that the Holy Spirit was working in their lives. He had seen evidence of their salvation. He knew you made a profession of faith, but I saw God working in you, and he's still working in you to this day. So he has seen all those things take place. In chapter 1, verse 12, he again calls them brothers and sisters. You're my brethren, right? We are together, called together in one family, saved by our one Father. So they're beloved, they're family. He's emphasizing their common bonds in Christ. So Paul isn't writing them in chapter 2 to tell them to doubt their salvation or to say that they are not faithful enough. In fact, he keeps talking about how faithful they have been the whole time. And so it's quite the opposite. Now, what then is Paul doing? Well, in chapter 2, verse 12, he reminds them of their past obedience. They were obedient when he was there. Now he's getting reports, even while he sits in prison, of their faithfulness and their obedience. And he's urging them to continue to live according to their new reality as believers in Christ Jesus. If you've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of his Son, if you were dead and you've been made alive, if you've been called and you've been born again, you've been indwelt by the Spirit, the old creature has passed away and all things are made new, if that is who you are now and you are identified with Christ, then let's live according to the gospel. Well, what did he say in Philippians 1:27? Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. He's urging them, hey, keep living according to this good news and this great salvation that we have. Specifically, he wanted them stand firm in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul follows up on this and he says, I want you to consider your encouragement from being in Christ. Hey, are you found in Christ? Yes. Are you encouraged by that? Yes. Well, do you have any comfort and love? Yes. Yes, I do. And he walks them through those things. He said, well, if those things are true, then I want you to work together, to love one another, to live according to the example of Christ Jesus himself. Put off selfishness. Consider the needs of others better than yourselves, or consider others as more important than yourselves. That doesn't come naturally to anybody, does it? It doesn't come naturally for me to put my selfishness and my own desires aside. I want the things that I want. And so he's telling the church, hey, I want you to keep living in a manner worthy of the gospel. Part of that means let's live together in unity. As Christ loved us, let's love one another. Every church needs to keep being reminded of those good things. They're good commands. They're joyous commands. And he says in that, hey, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same purpose, having the same love. Let's do these things in joy. And so all of that is setting the tone for us. So when we get to chapter 2, verse 12, we're not thinking, man, Paul is just letting them have it and he's about to cast them out of here. He's building that rapport back with them. He's building this, talking about their relationship and their faith and encouraging them. In each case, these are men and women who have been born again, have been made new by the Holy Spirit, and now they're to live according to their own nature. But they don't do this alone, or at least not entirely on their power. Philippians 1:6 says, he prays for them in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. But he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work among you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, God has called them, he has justified them, he is now sanctifying them. In other words, the Spirit is working to help them live lives worthy of the gospel. Do you guys remember that? God called Paul specifically through a dream or vision to send him to Macedonia. He arranged all of it so that Lydia was there by the river and Paul would be there and she would believe, and the church began in her house, and now they have been born again. They're working together now. But listen, he is sanctifying us. He is, until the day of Christ Jesus, God and the Holy Spirit is still working in us. Church, look around this morning. God is still at work in us. In each of the people here who have made professions of faith, who have trusted in Christ for salvation, who have been born again, the Spirit of God is working in them. And so let's live according to this new nature. But notice that salvation, all of it, is a gift of God. It begins and ends with the grace and mercy of our God, who knew in eternity past that Adam and Eve would sin, knew that Jesus would have to come and die on that cross before he laid the foundations of this world. He had a plan for you to hear the gospel. He had a plan for you to believe. And he has a plan now to help you fight against sin and to make you more like Jesus until the day that Christ returns, when we will be done with these sinful bodies once and for all and we will be made whole. Right? We just talked about that when we did our study on the resurrection. There is a day coming, right? Well, we will be so happy to be out of this sinful nature, to not have to fight with selfishness and selfish ambition all the time. We'll want to be obedient to our King. But even now on this earth, God is helping us to do that. So none of that changes when we get to chapter 2. It's not, well, God was at work in you in chapter 1, but chapter 2 says, man, you better be obedient enough or you're out of here. That's not how this works. God is still at work in them. And in fact, I think Paul is really bringing the doctrine he's teaching in chapter 2 out of chapter 1, right? He's giving more details and explanation for how this works together. Now, let's keep going. It says, wait, because some of you are going, well, stop, Pastor. If you're watching this stuff and you heard this stuff taught this way, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So it must mean that if we aren't good enough, we won't be saved. We must work for it. Brothers, last week's passage was quite clear. Jesus has been given the name above every name. Every tongue is going to confess him as Lord. To him, every knee will bow. He is the Lord God Almighty. So of course we come with fear and trembling to stand before the Maker of all things, to stand before the Holy One of Israel, in him in whom there is no darkness at all. Of course we fear and tremble to stand before him. But it is trembling with awe and reverence before our God. Of course we recognize who he is, but we do not come thinking he's about to just cast us out. Right? I say that in the confession time each week. We come to our good Father, having been reconciled to him, we come and ask for his help in our time of need. It is not out of fear of being cast out into the darkness. Psalm 5:7 says, but as for me, by your abundant graciousness, I will enter your house at your holy temple. I will bow in reverence to you. That word reverence is the word fear. Right? To come, and he says, look, I know of your abundant graciousness, and I'm coming to your house, but I'm going to bow down in fear. Well, that's reverence, respect, understanding who God is. It's the Almighty. I'm standing before him. Psalm 115, verse 11 through 13 says, you who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Do you hear that? Hey, do you fear the Lord? Well, he is your help and your shield. Trust in him. It says, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He'll bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. Psalm 2, verse 11 says, serve the Lord with reverence or fear and rejoice with trembling. It says, rejoice with trembling. We can rejoice before our great God and tremble before him, but we still know that he is good. It doesn't mean our relationship was broken him. We love him and we understand who he is. And so, yes, we come before him with fear and trembling, with respect and reverence and right understanding of who I am and my smallness and who he is in his greatness, of my sinfulness and of his righteousness, of his holiness. Brothers, he says, work out your salvation in reverence and awe and worship before your God in whom you rejoice. When he says work out your salvation, it means to live according to the salvation that you have received. You have been saved. But you know, the scripture says we're also being saved. That is a continual thing. That is, we are still not in the final state. We are promised salvation. We're sealed in the Spirit, but he's working us right now. And then it also says we will be saved in the future tense. That means there is a day where we will be completely saved, mind, body, and soul. We will be with him forever, made whole without that sinful nature. In this lifetime, though, he says, live a life worthy of the gospel, or work out your salvation. Live according to the salvation that you have. You've been born again and made new. Live according to that. Church, I want you to know this morning that God is at work in you. So if those who only would seek to cause you to fear your salvation would read the next verse, Philippians 2:13, it would take care of much of the trouble. In 2:13, it says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to desire and to work for his good pleasure. Do you hear that? So you work out your salvation, live according to your salvation. How are you enabled? How are you able to live according to your salvation? It's because God is working in you. Don't we call them the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Don't we live according to those things? Don't we look for those things in our lives? Well, guys, those are called the fruit of the Spirit because the Spirit produces them in us. He said in chapter 1, He began a work in you, He will carry it out to completion. Well, here it says, hey, work out your salvation, live according to your salvation. And then 13 says, for it is God who works in you both to desire and to work for His good pleasure. Why is it that you even desire to obey God? Because He's at work in you. Why is it that you, on our own, we live according to our own will? We don't desire to do His good, but He's working in us. He's sanctifying us, and so He is helping us to follow and to obey. And so it is for His good pleasure. We're here, guys. We belong to Him. We are His creatures. We want to do His will. Well, guys, that is in itself a fruit of the Spirit. It is a result of God being the one who is working at us, or working in us. In verse 14, Philippians 2:14, it says, do all things. When he says do all things, I think he's thinking about, hey, go back to the chapter 1 and chapter 2. Live a life according to the gospel. Love one another. Consider the needs of others better than yourselves. Put aside selfishness. Let's be one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Do those things without complaining or arguments. Does the church need to hear that? Yes, right? Anybody ever complain? I know some of you do because you sit in my office and do it. And I know I do because when you come in, I complain too. And I need to repent of that when I do. Do you guys know that there are times where instead of focusing on what we should, we get bitter and angry? Instead of doing it without complaining or with arguing? And the scripture's clear, right? The command is very clear. Do all things without complaining or arguments. Oops. I'm just saying that this morning because when that confession time comes around next week, we probably want to think through that. Do I do things without complaining or arguing? Especially in the context of the church and with God's people. You guys know that almost all the commands we get in the New Testament are one another passages on how we interact with one another and how we love and care for and forgive one another for the glory of Jesus. And so he says, I want you to do these things. God's working at you. Live according to your salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God is working in you to help you desire to do it and to work for his good pleasure. Do it without complaining or arguing. And then he says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world. So let me just stop and say that for a second, or kind of hit that a little bit. Some people would say, well, again, you look and he says, well, you got to prove that you are blameless and innocent. Prove that you are children of God. You've got to do these things. You got to be obedient to become a child of God. No, that's not what he's saying there, but is it possible for us to be children of God, blameless in the sense of salvation, but, man, just ruining our reputation with the world and with one another? You ever known a Christian who was just living in sin for periods? Guys, it happens. He says, but I want you guys to prove yourselves, be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Notice this, holding firmly the word of life, so that on the day of Christ, I can take pride. So he says, listen, I want you to hold firmly to the word, to the gospel, to the commands that Christ has given us. Love one another. Live a life worthy of the gospel. And he's saying all that, and he's saying, listen, if you do so, then you will be considered, at least, on that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in what? A crooked and perverse generation. The word crooked there, twisted generation. We live among a twisted people and generation. So, he's calling us to love one another without complaint or arguing. In chapter 1, in verses 9 through 11, he prayed that their love would overflow more and more in real knowledge and discernment, so they would prove the things that are excellent, so they might be blameless for the day of Christ. In other words, he's prayed for them. Look, you guys are blameless in the sense that you've been forgiven. We're holy. But now we want to live like it. And he says, so I'm praying that you would have love, greater love for one another. But I'm also praying that you would have knowledge and discernment to know what is right and know how to behave. Do you guys know that we sin sometimes and we don't even realize it, and we need the scripture to bring it back to our attention? Hey, brothers, we're supposed to do this without complaining or arguing, but I've been complaining or arguing for months. Right? There's times where we need to know what it is. And so he's praying for them. Hey, I want you to know the word of God and have knowledge and discernment so that you can prove what his will is, so that you will understand and recognize what is good and right. And he's going to come back to that again in chapter 4. But as you walk through this today, he says, I want you to prove yourselves, be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, which you appear as lights in the world or stars in the universe, holding firmly the word of life. Now, he's building all this off this prayer, right? And let's be following him. Let's live according to the gospel. But then he says this, right? I have to tell you guys. You guys know we live among a crooked and perverse generation? Do you know that the hearts of mankind are twisted by the fall? We see it. You see evidence when you turn on the TV. You see evidence of this when you talk to people and you see different things happening in the world. You see evidence of this because you know the remnants of it in your own heart. There's a crooked, twisted, perverse, or depraved generation. He says, listen, as you hold firmly the word of life, you are like stars in the sky. You are lights in the world. Well, didn't Jesus tell us that we were to let our light shine before men? Didn't he say that the world would know his disciples by their love for one another? So if we love one another, let me just read it. John 13:35 says, by this they will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And so all this, this whole passage, is really about unity and love within the church, and for God's people to forgive and love and seek unity together as they worship Christ, as they strive together for the kingdom. And it's really pointing us all of those things. And then at the end of that, you see this other benefit we hadn't even been considering. As you do that, as you live as the church together, as you strive side by side for the faith of the gospel, as you forgive one another, as you love one another, guys, the world around you will see that and know that you are the disciples of Jesus. They will then come and seek our master. And guys, God uses us as a testimony, as a witness. I don't know why he does, right? I don't know. Sometimes I wonder, God, wouldn't it be better if you did this? But he chose the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of you and I opening our mouths and proclaiming the gospel to the lost. And he chooses to use his church, and he uses his people, and people see the unity within the church, and they see the Christians' love for one another. And guys, that is meant to be a testimony. And guys, I don't have to tell you that there are a lot of churches that are divided, that are not loving one another. And it's not just within churches. It's one church talking about the next church and fighting with the next church and putting the other church down. And guys, we got to be careful not to do that. Brothers, do we want this twisted generation to know the truth of the gospel? Do we want them to see the light of Christ? Love one another. Follow the instructions found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. If you will follow Jesus' example to put yourself aside and to love one another and to care for one another, consider the needs of others above your own, you will find that people on the outside will have a lot of questions for you. They'll want to know, why are you different? And in that moment, don't let pride stick its head up. Point them to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, this morning I'm so thankful for this text. Thankful, Lord, that we are first and foremost saved by the grace of Jesus. Lord, I'm thankful this morning that I am not trying to earn my own salvation because I would fail. But Lord, the scripture is clear. Just one sin is enough to condemn us to hell. But Father, Jesus never sinned. He did it all. He did what we could not. Lord, I'm thankful that when we call on Him, we get the credit and the benefits for His death. Lord, Jesus took the death penalty for me. But Father, I'm thankful that Jesus even now rules and reigns and lives. And I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit is working among us this morning. And Father, I pray that You would continue to convict us of sin and of righteousness. Lord, I pray the Spirit would even now enable anybody who is struggling with sin to fight it, to live according to the gospel. Lord, if there's anybody here harboring anger or arguments or complaints or holding on to old wounds, Lord, this morning, I pray that they would confess it to You and they would be reconciled with their brothers and sisters. Lord, I pray that they would do that without complaining or arguing, that they would come freely and gladly to offer forgiveness because, Lord, we come back and we think of the Lord's Prayer, the way that You taught us to pray. Lord, forgive us as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Lord, I pray that there be unity and love in this church. And Father, I don't just pray that for us. I pray it for Beach Haven. I pray it for Calvary Baptist down the road. For so many churches in Athens, Georgia, God, I pray for unity and love and peace. But Father, I pray that we'd be faithful to the Scriptures, that we would love each other according to the gospel and according to the Bible, that we'd have discernment knowledge to know the things that are right and true, and to have discernment knowledge to know the things that we should fight against. But Father, would You work among Your people? Would You bring revival to this city? Lord, I pray this not for our benefit, but Lord, the name of Jesus would be exalted and raised high here in Athens. Father, would You do it for the sake of Your name? Father, would You continue to create and call a people for Yourself? Lord, may those who live in the darkness be transferred into the kingdom of Your Son. Lord, may our light shine among men. But Father, ultimately, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And Father, we exalt Him today and we worship You with all that we are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.